Welcome to Worldview Matters, discussing controversial issues, discerning current events, defending biblical Christianity. No topic off limits. And now, here's your host, David Fiorazzo.
Hello and welcome, listeners, viewers. We appreciate you guys so much. We've got Scott Shera in studio. We're going to get to him in a minute. I just need to remind you that we have entered into our third year of producing Worldview Matters, and we're amazed at how, first of all, how fast time goes, but it's taken off. Praise God, and thanks to you. So to continue speaking the truth and exposing evil, we depend on the faithful prayers and generous support of you, our audience. So right now, we're running a campaign to support us to get a tax-deductible gift. If you give $200 or a monthly supporter would give $25 a month, that would help us immensely. And as a small token of our thanks, we'd be honored to send you our new stainless steel tumbler etched with the reminder, keep speaking the truth about things that matter. So please visit worldviewmatters.tv if you're able to give. But either way, we are so thankful for your prayers and encouragement. So praise God. And you heard this tumble off the, I've got the brand, this is the first one out of the box. So got one here now on display. So brother Scott Shera is with us. You know him from being Grace's dad. And the website is ouramazinggrace.net. Scott, in the new studio for the first time. Welcome, brother.
Well, it was just, it's like awe when you come into this place. It's just exceptionally well done.
Praise God. And that's out of my hands and out of my control. But they did an amazing job here. Because you're here, I can also announce again, we are moving forward, friends, with the Biblical Summit next May, with the Worldview Matters Conference. May 1st and 2nd, Scott Shera is going to be one of 10 speakers, possibly 11. We're waiting to hear from Jack Hibbs people. But I can't give you the website yet because we're still working on some of the details and the registration of thing like that. But I can tell you who's going to be there. Hopefully you. Ken Michael of Olive Tree Ministries, Olivier Melnick, and these people have all been on the podcast. These are great guests and friends. Dr. Jake Jacobs, Tim Chafee, Answers in Genesis, Jay Siegert, The Starting Point Project, Laura Perry Smaltz with Eden's Redemption, Gary Kaa with Hope for the World, Scott Shera, Our Amazing Grace, Mark and Amber Archer, fearlessfeatures.org, and Elijah Abraham is going to be there as well. So friends, we'll give you details as we get them. But right now, just pencil in or pen in your calendar for next year, May 1st and 2nd in Green Bay, Delta Hotel, two miles south of the legendary Lambeau Field.
Wow.
All right, Scott, got that out of the way. Now, before we get to some big news that you have that you could not talk about the last time you were on.
Right.
This is also news, you're also writing a book, and it's going to be out in January. You have a rough cover. What I mean by rough is the title's got something missing. It's called, Is the Government
Legally Killing Us?
Legally Killing Us. It's not, so Scott didn't leave, Is the Government Trying to Kill Us? So that's not the accurate title, but that's the rest of the cover. It looks great. And at the bottom there, By Grace's Dad, I like that.
Yes, the reason legally in the cover, why that's important is because the government has strung together a number of legal situations, either through Congress or Supreme Court precedent, that have been designed to put in place to hasten death. And that's the message in the book. What happened is, as the trial got over and I started to get back into the research that I had put off for the trial, God put on my heart, write down everything that you've learned so far about the medical industrial complex.
Oh my
so I
goodness.
Thought it's going to be like a 10, 12 page Substack. And all of a sudden I start writing and it's 100 pages.
Yes. As a writer, as an author, I know what that's like. You think, oh, it's not going to be that much. And then you end up going, why? The end of the book, you're done. Now I have to cut something because it's so long. So I just want to go through some of the table of contents. Are they going to change at all? Because I'm really, what's intrigued me, first of all, your introduction to the reality of standards of care. We've talked about that on this podcast. Also, establishing the culture in 1905. What's that about?
Yeah, so in 1905, the Supreme Court case, Jacobson versus Massachusetts, became a precedent that introduced collectivism to the population. And in that Supreme Court case, Jacobson, who was a pastor, did not want to take the smallpox vaccine. That case went all the way to the Supreme Court. He introduced evidence that the smallpox vaccine was harmful. The Supreme Court rejected it 7-2 in favor of the state of Massachusetts and said that in times of great danger, the government has the authority to implement whatever it decides for the good of the population versus the good of the individual. Without Jacobson versus Massachusetts, they could have never pulled off COVID.
Wow. That's an amazing piece of history to know and understand, because, man, we all learned a big lesson. And I think a lot of people's eyes were opened during the government control of the World Economic Forum and the government control during COVID. And I hope that never happens again, but I have a feeling it's coming.
What's going on, and your second point that you mentioned in the outline, is it's happening all the time. So COVID was an event that opened people's eyes if they were willing, but it's been happening all the time through standards of care. And these were introduced in the 80s.
1980s?
Early 80s. And I was indoctrinated in the concept when I learned I had heart disease in 2018. And they said that the cause, I felt fine, but I took the CT scan of the heart. They said, you've got to go on the statin. I started researching and found out that what they told me the cause of my heart disease was a lie. They said it was because I have high cholesterol. Well, high cholesterol does not cause heart disease. But the statin reduces heart disease, or not heart disease, it reduces cholesterol. So they said, you've got to go on the statin because it'll reduce your cholesterol. Well, as I was researching, I realized that's a lie. So when I came back in, I said, I'm not going to go on the statin. And the nurse said, Scott, you have to go on the statin. I said, what do you mean?
Yeah, have to.
And I said, I don't have to do anything. She said, our Medicare and Medicaid reimbursement rates are based on what percentage of our patient population adopts the standard of care. And the standard of care for heart disease is the statin. I said, I'm not on Medicare and Medicaid. She said, you didn't hear me. She said, it's based on our patient population. And because you're one of our patients, if enough people like you reject the standard of care, we have to fire you as our patient because Medicare and Medicaid will reduce our reimbursement rates. And this is how they're doing it. This is what I have found out. It's one of the key elements of the book, is that the Center for Medicare and Medicaid Services controls healthcare in the entire country through reimbursement rates for standards of care that are designed to hasten our death.
Oh my goodness. Speaking of reimbursement, and that's just, I mean, what you're sharing is disturbing. True, but disturbing. But speaking of reimbursement rates, how can we not at least get a few bullet points from you on what they did during COVID and how hospitals were given money for ventilators, for the COVID diagnosis? Run down that for those who maybe aren't familiar with this information.
So the standards of care are indirect reimbursement rates. During COVID was the first time that there were direct reimbursement rates. So what happened during COVID, remember the idea of Jacobson versus Massachusetts set this up. So then in 1980, the Health and Human Services Department was born. In the 80s and 90s, the Health and Human Services Secretary was given unilateral authority to determine a public health emergency. So when they dreamed up COVID, the Health and Human Services Secretary deemed it a public health emergency. Then the FDA approved countermeasures. And these countermeasures not only had immunity from liability, but had financial benefits if the hospitals and doctors would do them. So, for example, if somebody's put on a ventilator for 96 hours, they received a $39,000 bonus care of the government, care of the taxpayer. And a ventilator with COVID as a diagnosis had a 90% kill rate. Same thing happened with remdesivir, a bonus for remdesivir, bonus if COVID was listed on the death certificate.
Okay, remdesivir was caused heart problems, didn't it?
Kidney
problems, okay.
Right. It's wow. Unbelievable when you look at what happened behind the curtain. It's hard to even grasp.
What a lot of people listening and watching do not understand is how there can be no accountability when there are so many statistics that prove people have died from either the vaccine or a ventilator or remdesivir. But I guess that's hard to prove, isn't it?
No, it's not hard to prove, but this is why the title of the book is "The Government Is the Government Legally Killing Us?" So the PREP Act was passed in December of 2005, part of a defense appropriations bill at Christmas time. Oh. So they slide this in. The PREP Act gives immunity from liability anytime a countermeasure is used. So they have immunity by statute. Similarly, standards of care have immunity by, as we found out in Grace's trial, state statutes. And it's nefarious at a level that people really can't understand. Think about you mentioned about vaccines. Well, on November 14th of 86, Ronald Reagan passed the National Childhood Vaccine Safety Act. That provided immunity from liability for all vaccine injuries and deaths. All the downstream liability was passed already in 1986.
What was named the National Vaccine Safety Act. So it didn't protect people that were getting vaccinated. It protects the drug companies?
Exactly.
Oh, my goodness. This is, friends, this is so twisted. And please, you know, monitor your heart rate right now as you're listening to some of this. Because when you came on, last time we had you on, Scott, when you were sharing, it was right after the trial or shortly after the trial had finished, had wrapped up. And what the decision was made that... well, you didn't win that case, but you said, and I believe this is true, that you raised a lot of awareness, and you still are, about what the system, you're warning people, and when the facts and the details in Grace's death, in her case, were so clear. I think didn't your lawyer or your attorney say that, not necessarily it's a slam dunk, but it's going to be very, very hard for them to prove that Grace did not die. How did this happen?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, yeah, so there's really both sides of the equation. They didn't prove their case based on what happened to Grace. So Grace was given three contraindicated meds that euthanized her, mm-hmm. and the doctor put an illegal do not resuscitate order on Grace's chart. So they never proved those things, but they brought in experts that said that's the standard of care. So those things are normal in a hospital ICU setting. And so that's how they...
Oh, my goodness.
So they never disproved our case at all. And what the attorney said, yeah, I mean, we have a fantastic case. Otherwise, we wouldn't have done it.
Right.
But what we're up against is not only the cognitive dissonance of the population, but you're up against the beast. You know, this medical industrial complex is part of the beast system. The legal system is part of the beast system. So now you think about the people on the jury. They're just average people. They believe in the system,
right,
just like I did before what happened to Grace.
Yeah.
So if they would have accepted our argument, it would have changed their life, because now you have to realize this system is corrupt.
Yeah. And unfortunately, the media would probably refer to someone like you as either a right-wing extremist or whatever, because you were against the vaccine, whatever. But the other point that I want people to remember, if they didn't catch that last interview with you here, is it wasn't a jury of your peers.
Yeah.
They were all young, you said, you know, 20s, 30s.
Well, I would say they weren't all young. I would say the average age was about 35.
Well,
but still, that's substantially younger than you and I.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So, and that's, see, okay, why do we bring that up? Why do we have an issue with that, friends? A jury of your peers. Well, there weren't any senior citizens. There weren't any probably ultra conservatives or, you know, people that were trying to fight against the vaccine, because young people were conditioned and programmed largely by social media, but by the government at that time, that the Democrats had full control of things. So if you're, how long ago, that's 4 or 5 years ago, Scott? 4 years ago.
4 years ago, April 13th.
So if you're 13, a 35-year-old would have been 31.
Correct.
So if you got a 29, 30, 31-year-old, you pretty much know what side of the aisle or the discussion they come down on when it comes to vaccines or masks or social distancing. You probably know because it was such a politicized issue. Go ahead.
Well, even one of the jurors wore a mask throughout the entire trial. The only juror that sided with us, I don't know statistically if she was the oldest, but I believe she was the oldest juror. You know, she just appeared to be that she was closer to my age, and you know, she's the one that sided with us. Otherwise, 11 jurors sided with the hospital system. What's interesting is, you know, you mentioned about the bias that they have coming in, and that became the basis for what I filed yesterday.
Okay, this is the big news.
Yeah,
now.
So this is the big news.
Yeah, this is what we wanted to get to. Yeah. I just had a lot of. Yeah.
So yesterday, I filed a motion for a new trial. It's part of the public record now, and it was based on the fact that the judge unilaterally, without discussion, ruled against our team's motions in limine. So I'm going to just define the term. So motions in limine are things that both sides bring to the table that they either want or don't want into evidence. And it makes sense if you think about it, because we wanted the case to be solely about October 6th through October 13th of 2021, Grace's hospital stay.
Yes.
The defense wants the case to be about all the things that I have discovered after the fact so that they can paint me as a conspiracy nut, right? And the judge unilaterally disallowed 100% of our motions in limine without discussion. And so the premise of the new trial is based on the fact that we learned that the judge had a personal bias against me after the trial. And so the document presents that in a very logical form so that people can see what was happening behind the scenes. So this was in May 19th and 20th, we had the pretrial, and the judge listened to the defense's motions in limine, all of them, and commented and made rulings on all of them. When it got to ours, we had been talking about the idea you mentioned about the people learned for the first time what was going on because of our trial, and it's, you know, it saved thousands of lives already, but it's because it was live streamed. Well, we were having this discussion during that 2 days, and the defense was bringing up that, well, the New American shouldn't be the ones that live stream the trial because they're not unbiased. Well, and the judge said, well, really, nobody's unbiased. Well, then our team brought up the fact that I had just done an interview with the Milwaukee Journal Post Crescent, and the judge hated that. I mean, he that's when he made the decision.
Why did he hate that?
The Post Crescent had previously, this is what I learned after the fact, the Post Crescent had done some reporting on cases that he ruled on in the past. So he had a bias, not just against the Post Crescent, but it ended up being against me, which I found out after the trial. And that's the basis for the motion for the new trial.
So any other details you want to bring up? We've got less than 10 minutes left, and I saw the note in there that it doesn't matter whether you don't want money from this, whether it's a $1 or $1 million. This is not the point. You want to expose the evil and wake people up, and basically you're calling for repentance.
That's correct. Yes, you know, people don't really realize when I, you know, so in my deposition, they asked me, you know, is this case about money? Well, the reason they asked me that is because in a civil case, the case has to be about money. So they were trying to trap me with that question. And so then I said, no, it's not about money. Well, what do you mean? I said, well, what I mean is that I realize a civil case has to be about money, but we've already agreed, regardless of how much money we're awarded, we're not going to take one penny. We will not financially benefit from this case. So then once the pretrial was done on May 19th and 20th, I think it was on the 21st then, Cindy and I signed the documents to transfer any of the proceeds from the case to Grace's nonprofit. So then that's became part of the affidavits filed with the motion for a new trial, just to show the evidence that it backs up the claim that I was making in the deposition.
Okay. I'm able to understand that so far.
Yeah.
So now this actually is typically a long, drawn-out process. Yeah. What do you anticipate now that this is filed,
yeah,
the next step? And, brother, I don't have the stamina that you do, and but I'm thankful that you're doing it, because it is going to help save people's lives and hopefully raise even more awareness. Go ahead.
Well, that's the million-dollar question, I guess you would say. But what do I expect to have happen? Well, there's two routes to go here. One would have been to file an appeal, and the other one is a motion to file for a new trial. So I chose to not file for an appeal because of the legal team's recommendation that generally it's a long road to hoe filing an appeal. And so when I looked at the option of filing for a new trial, I thought that fits with what we're called to do, which, you know, the judge is the one that I have an issue with. So it goes back to him. He gets a chance to make right his wrong. What is my expectation? Most people, when they're faced with doing something wrong, they don't do anything. The judge happens to be resigning on February 1st, interestingly related to what the Post Crescent was reporting on. I did not know. Well, I knew because I had read an article about the judge in Wisconsin Watch that he was under investigation, but didn't really think anything of that. But thought what happened is after the trial, that investigation that the judge was under was closed, and the Post Crescent reported that as part of the investigation, the judge is resigning on February 1st.
Interesting. So he won't be the judge in the new trial.
Well, unless it was awful speedy, which I don't think that will happen. But, well, you know, just to get the ruling would be fantastic. So, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, my obligation was to file and then.
Okay, so the ruling would be either to allow a new trial to move forward or to.
Or disallow.
Disallow.
Or
reject your motion.
You know, judges have a lot of latitude, and so he could just sit on it and do nothing with it and let it expire. And these are the kind of things that happen.
So what's the limit for that? The time frame for how long does he have? 90 days?
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that.
Gosh. Because if he's biased against you, that just sounds like something that a person like that might do. But so, friends, this is a big story. This is a huge battle. And I'm encouraging you to lift up Scott and Cindy Shera. Pray for them. Pray for God's favor. Pray for that this judge would be convicted, or whoever's going to convict his heart would be convicted, that he would allow this to move forward, whoever's going to rule on this and make a decision, and just to strengthen Scott as he continues to fight this battle, because this is huge. And I was really surprised. I shouldn't have been. When you explained the jury, I thought, oh, okay, that makes sense. Yeah. But that they would not allow your evidence, that they would not allow during the trial. That I don't understand that.
Yeah, so this idea, so I'm just going to drill this down a little bit more. So the yes. motions and limine, I'm going to quote from this document because I think it's important. So in our motions and limine, I'm just going to find the spot here, David. So the motions in limine are filed with the court way before the hearing. So we had the hearing May 19th and 20th. And, you know, we laid this out very specifically in our motions in limine. So we explained that the only possible purpose of a defendant's introducing plaintiff's religious beliefs, which there's a state statute 906 that you can't use plaintiff's religious beliefs in a trial.
So they brought up your faith?
Correct.
In Christ?
And would be to prejudice the jury against him based on his personal religious convictions. So that was part of our motions in limine. We didn't want the, you know, in fact, our legal team even mentioned further, I'm going to just mention one other thing here just so you connect the dots all the way.
Attacking your credibility was their motive there.
Yep. So they said allowing this evidence, this is again written in our motions in limine that the judge never had an argument over. He just ruled unilaterally against allowing any of this. So they wrote, this is our legal team wrote, allowing this evidence would, and this was the evidence of the research I did post Grace's death, allowing this evidence would risk converting this trial into a referendum on vaccination policies or hospital care generally, which would be improper and prejudicial. So yes, of course, but, and that's what ended up happening. The trial partially became about me instead of about Grace. And so that was all designed to influence the jury.
Yep.
And so the defense did a great job. Once the judge disallowed our motions in limine, they jumped on it to their credit. They did a great job of painting our family as conspiracy theorists.
So, friends, we have a lot of newer viewers and listeners. So you're wondering, and please go back to worldviewmatters.tv and look up one of the past interviews with Scott Shera. His daughter, Grace, was 19. She had Down syndrome. She was the best way I can describe it is a very articulate, fully functioning young woman. She played violin. She drove a tractor. She loved Elvis. I mean, she was an amazing, high-functioning young woman with Down syndrome. And they gave her three drugs that should in the hospital for COVID that should have never been used together. And that even on the package insert, did I ask you? I know I asked you that last time, and I still don't understand. Was standards of care their response to why they gave her those three lethal drugs?
Yeah. What's interesting.
A minute and a half.
Yeah. So the standard of care is the excuse, but then when you drill down the specific use of morphine, so she was already on Presidex. The doctor claimed that he ordered Presidex to be shut off before the morphine. She had three doses of lorazepam, but now he gives her the morphine. And the claim to give her the morphine was they needed to slow her breathing down. Well,
because she was getting agitated?
Well, she wasn't agitated at all. The morphine was given at 6:15. At 6:09 in the medical records, it said that Grace had no blood pressure undetectable. She was somnolent for the whole hour and a half before that. So, you know, our expert, Dr. Berdine, of course, said that this was the single most egregious act he's ever seen in 46 years of medical practice.
And he said that under oath at the trial.
At the trial.
So, yeah. So much more, friends. We're going to have Scott back, and you'll probably see a little bit more of him because he's going to be one of the speakers at the Worldview Matters Biblical Summit, the conference next May 1 and 2 in Green Bay. Brother, we will be in touch, and I appreciate all the work. I can't imagine how many sleepless nights. You probably can't sleep. You have to get up and work and do stuff. So I know you're a type A probably. So, brother, thank you for coming in, and we'll do this again.
Oh, God bless you, David.
God bless you, brother. Thanks, friends, so very much. Continue to share, and we appreciate it. Also, your support and your prayers. God bless you, and as always, keep speaking the truth about things that matter.